It's time. It's time to begin. And I'm not quite ready. Well, good evening. Let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for the day you've blessed us with today, Lord. Thank you for River Valley Bible Church and just the opportunity that we have to be used of you here in this fellowship and in this community. I do thank you for the work that you're doing in and through us. Thank you for this series, Lord, that we've been going through that I know has educated me in a number of important areas, and I pray others as well. Just thank you for your teaching and by the power of the Holy Spirit. I do ask your blessing upon our time tonight. I pray, Lord, that it would be honoring to you and once again beneficial to us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
They've been working down on the lot.
They have been work. Did you get my pictures?
No.
No, go check your email.
Oh.
Yeah. No, the building's not quite up, but there's a pretty good hole down there right now.
That's great.
Pretty good hole. Yeah, neat to see. Tonight's topic is less of a doctrine and more of a tactic of the devil. As will be our topic next week. Next week as well, of course, that's going to be our last week together until the end of the summer. But next week is going to be more of a tactic than it is a doctrine as well. But tonight we're going to see the devil use truth. He's going to use truth and human nature against itself. That's what makes this tactic so powerful and really so clever. Did anybody hear that? What I said? Okay, just wondering, because there was some blocking my view of you here, so I don't know. I couldn't see you, and I thought maybe you couldn't see me. All right. It's not a doctrine. It's more of a tactic that he uses, and he actually uses the truth of God's word along with human nature, and he uses it against us. And again, I think that's what makes this so powerful and clever. And let me give you an example here, okay? Is this glass half full or half empty?
Yeah.
Neither one.
Okay. Who says it's half full? All right, put your hand down. Who says it's half empty? Who says it's a little more of one than the other? All right, hands down. Who says it's not even a glass, it's plastic? All right. Who's right? Good answer. Good answer. But, all right, some of you said it might be a little more of one than the other. And what are some ways that we might determine that?
Well,
okay, we could measure, but how would we measure? Do we measure weight?
No,
do we measure volume? Okay. Okay. And we could even get right down to measuring molecules, couldn't we? Okay, like by the number of molecules. So there's a lot of different things that we could do as to analyze as to whether this is half full or half empty or somewhere in between. But what's the absolute truth of the matter? It may not matter. Bob, what?
Something looks like water in a plastic cup.
Okay, yeah. Well, it's mesquite water, so it's there might be some additional stuff in there. All right. But the truth of the matter is,
don't drink
is pretty much all of what we said is true, but at the same time, we can very much differ in our opinions, can't we? And it's because we like to argue. We like to be right. We like to be right. All right, I'm going to blow all your minds here for a minute. You ready? Okay. Now what is it? Yeah. All right. Enough of that.
Still dirty water.
We like to argue. We like to argue, and really that is part of human nature. God has given us an intellect. We like to think through things. We like things to have conclusion. And therefore, the devil will play on that. He will play on that, even pitting us against one another as believers concerning things that are absolutely true. We like to be right. Now, everything that we've looked at throughout this series so far in combating false doctrines are non-negotiable truths. Okay, that's been the whole point of the series, is to bring us to the truth of the matter in so many ways that the devil tries to distort and lead us away from it. Well, what we're going to see tonight is also some non-negotiable truths. But they're the kinds of truths that the devil, again, he uses to pit believer against believer. And the tact, or really our subject tonight, is divisiveness. He likes to divide. All right? The devil will attempt to generate conflict in the church through absolute truths being intellectually argued from a prideful standpoint. All right, and the devil's goal, again, is to divide and conquer, to splinter the church, and make us a little less usable for our Lord. So what is the doctrine? Again, I kind of said it's more of a tactic than a doctrine, but if we're going to list a doctrine here, here it is. I'm right and you're wrong. Or, you're right and I'm wrong. Okay, that's what the devil is doing here. He uses human nature and even our pride against the truth and against the church. And I want to point out one big category. In fact, everything we're going to look at tonight fits into this category, because there are a lot of categories that he uses to divide the church. I mean, carpet colors, okay, can divide a church. There's a lot of things that he can use. But we're going to look at one main category, and it all revolves around taking biblical truths beyond their biblical objective. Okay? It's taking a biblical truth, something that we can read plain and clear in God's Word, but taking it and arguing it beyond the objective that it was given for. And that's why I'm including it among these doctrines of demons. It's a form of twisting the truth beyond the reason the truth was given in the first place. And these come in the form of theologies. All right, theologies. That's the broad thing that we're going to look at that the devil can use to divide. Now, theology in itself is simply the study of God. All right? And we could look at the Greek and everything, but it's the study of God. And through the centuries, as man has studied God through his word, the Bible, man has learned truths within this book that cannot be reconciled in the human mind. Truly, because they are of God and they are not of man. They're beyond man's comprehension because they're of God. But because of intellect, because of our pride, and because the devil will play on those things, man will try to make a theology fit. Okay, they'll try to develop their own theory about how God works. And I'll just tell you, there are many of them. And many of these are roughly equivalent to trying to stuff a square peg in a round hole. The peg might be in the hole, but it doesn't fit with all of Scripture. And then we have believers siding with these varying theories and causing division even among true believers. And I'm going to give you just four of them tonight by way of shallow overviews, okay? In other words, we are not and need not dig into the depths of these theories to discover how they go beyond God's biblical objective. And that's going to be pointed out as we get to the truth of the matter. But here are just four of them. You ready? All right. Some of these are going to sound familiar, but I'm going to just give you a basics of each of these. Calvinism. Have you heard that before? You've heard of Calvinism? Okay. Calvinism is based in God's sovereignty. John Calvin was a brilliant student of God's Word during the early 1500s. He was a French pastor and Protestant reformer who came to the conclusion from Scripture, that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. God is in complete control. And so his theology is based in God's sovereignty. The salvation of man is based in God's sovereignty. Man is totally depraved and so captive to sin that he cannot even choose to believe in God. Therefore, God chose specific people to save from their sin through the death of Christ, and when God draws them to himself, they cannot resist, and as they come, they are his forever. That is the basis. Very shallow, but you'll see how this all works together as we go through this. But that's the theology of Calvinism. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm just going to read one verse here. And I think it kind of sums up Calvinism. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." God is sovereign. Calvin is not the only student of the Bible who has come to that kind of conclusion, but he articulated it perhaps in greater detail than anyone else. Well, that's Calvinism. Here's the next theology. Arminianism. Arminianism. Let me spell it. A-R-M-I-N-I-A-N-I-S-M. Arminianism. All right. Arminianism is based in man's free will. Jacob Arminius was a brilliant student of God's Word during the late 1500s. He was a Dutch theologian who came to the conclusion from Scripture, that man has a free will and therefore has the ability to either choose salvation or reject it. Arminianism is based in man's free will. Man is depraved, but still able to seek God, and God does choose those who he knows will choose him, but it's not predetermined. Jesus Christ died for everyone, even those who will not believe and receive salvation, and man is capable of resisting God's grace and even able to reject and lose salvation after it's been received. And there are many other students that came to similar conclusions based on Scripture, okay? Quite contrary to Calvinism. Go to John 3:16. Or you can just recite it from your mind. All right. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, that's Arminianism. The third one I want to bring up is replacement theology. Replacement theology. Replacement theology is based in God's promises to Israel. All right? Replacement theology teaches that the church has replaced Israel, that upon the Jews rejecting their own Messiah, God turned his attention away from Israel and upon the whole world via the church. It then teaches that Israel is no longer God's chosen people, and all of the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament now belong to the church. It's similar, and I'll just give you this, it's similar to something called covenant theology, okay, which also teaches that all of the Old Testament promises belong to the church because the church is an extension of Israel. So both replacement and covenant theology is based in God's promises or covenants to Israel being fulfilled in the church. And again, these are all very shallow overviews. The fourth one I want to look at is hyper-dispensationalism. Hyper-dispensationalism. Well, it takes the dispensations that are found in Scripture and kind of amplifies them, all right? Hyper-dispensational, that's a big word, is based in God's economies. A dispensation really is just a fancy word to describe a period of time in the Bible where God tested man's submission to him in differing ways. Dispensations do exist in the Bible. For instance, Adam and Eve failed to obey one command. Don't eat the fruit of the tree in the center of the garden. They did eat it. God expelled them, and now their conscience was their rule. As man's conscience became seared and man became desperately wicked, God judged man with a flood, and human government became the rule. When man failed to govern himself, God's law through Israel became the rule. Dispensations exist in the Bible. The fact that we are permitted to eat pork today when Israel wasn't is a good example of a plan changed in God's economy. However, hyper-dispensationalism goes beyond what Scripture clearly reveals and teaches that Jesus only ministered to the Jews. The Lord's Supper and water baptism is only for the Jews. It teaches that Paul taught a different gospel than the other apostles because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So hyper-dispensationalism is based in God's economies, but it applies it way beyond what we clearly find in Scripture, biblical objectives. And while the error in all of these theologies may not be as easy to pick out as the last one, here's what I hope happened as I went through these. I hope that with every one of these, you heard some things that sounded right. Yeah, I see that in the Bible, okay? I see that. While at the same time, I hope you heard some things that didn't quite sound so right. And the reason is, all of these, again, are taking biblical truths, truths right from Scripture, right from God's Word, and applying them beyond their biblical objectives. It's applying them, it's a form of twisting the truth beyond the reason the truth was given in the first place. The peg might be in the hole, all right, but it really doesn't fit with all of Scripture. So here's the question. What is the allure? Why do you think divisions happen through these? It's kind of a dumb question, I know, but humor me.
Because one person will say it one way, and the other person will say it another way, and then there's...
All right, we know that the division is there, but why do you think...
Pride.
All right, pride. Okay, pride would be one big thing. Okay, how you were taught, what theology you were brought up with. Lauren?
Part can also be culture.
I think culture could play a part in it, yep, yep.
Scripture is not complete. God didn't tell us everything.
All right, he kind of decided how to answer that. I think he did tell us everything we need to know. I think it's just beyond our comprehension. Yeah, Jeff, is that...
I was going to say, is the scripture is full in what God wanted to convey to us, but Paul and a lot of the other apostles said there are some things that you are just not going to be able to understand.
Right.
You, by faith, you accept them because they're in the Bible.
And I'll tell you, that really makes me wonder, because as Paul talks about the man that went to heaven and saw things that he couldn't tell... Of course, we think it was Paul himself that did that.
Yeah.
I wonder what he learned, you know? It really makes me wonder, because he probably saw things, and the reason he was told not to tell is because it would be too much for us. You really want your mind blown? Here's this, okay? All right, and any other ideas come to mind? Bob?
Personal preference.
All right, yeah, that... be a good one. This one fits what I want to believe. Okay. This fits what I want to believe a little better. Ron?
A little bit of ignorance. You just haven't studied it yourself.
Okay.
Somebody you respect says their opinion, and so you just kind of adopt that.
Okay. A little bit of immaturity or ignorance there. All right. All good answers. And I came up with three, and I think everything that was set will pretty much fit in these. The first one I thought of is people do want to understand completely. I think that's a good motive, okay? I think people do want to understand. They want to be able to comprehend everything, all right? We are an intellectual creation. That's part of what God created us to be. But, as has been said, there's that pride issue in there. We don't want to believe that there might be some things that God understands completely that we cannot completely understand, okay? And we are intellectual by nature, and because of pride, we want to believe we can figure out anything. Anything. And it then causes us to start putting square pegs in round holes, and it causes division. The other thing is, we talked about this, is people want to be right. Whether it's our background, our, you know, how what we grew up being taught, or our environment, whatever it is, but pride takes us to a place where we will arrogantly defend what we want to believe is right. This isn't a universal observation, but there is a movement in the church today that is latching on to Calvinism to the degree that some of them are even more Calvinistic than John Calvin was. Okay? And it's kind of a return to Reformed theology. And within this movement, I have met some of the most intellectual and arrogant believers I have ever met in my life. And it's because people do, and I think it goes back to people do, they want to understand completely, but pride starts getting in there. They want to be right. Two. Okay, and the third thing is the devil will take advantage of this. He's going to play on this. He's going to amplify the issues, okay? He's going to feed the fire of division. He loves it. loves it when brothers fight brother over prideful things. Now, we've learned in the past that the truth must be contended for. The truth is worth fighting for. But when truth is applied beyond its biblical objective, any fighting that takes place is going to be rooted in pride. In fact, Galatians 5:15 says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." So what is the truth? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, let me read to you verses 3 and 4. He says, "For you are still carnal." He's talking to the church at Corinth here. There's been some issues, okay, some sin issues and pride issues. He says, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions," "where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" So the first truth I want to point out here is pride is carnal. Okay, within the church at Corinth, there were prideful divisions taking place because some were saying, "I'm a disciple of Paul," and others were saying, "I'm a disciple of Apollos." And not that I believe there was any kind of varying theologies, but they were seeing their particular teacher, all right, their particular teacher as something to boast in. Much like those who are disciples of Calvin and those who are disciples of Arminius. They say, "I'm a Calvinist. I'm an Arminius." Pride is carnal. That's the first truth. The second truth is man is fallible. Man is fallible. And I will tell you that if you look at the complete teachings of John Calvin and Arminius, you will find that in some areas of their theology, they're not only off from Scripture, but in some cases, completely nutty. All right? John Calvin believed that the bread of communion is what provides assurance of eternal life. He believed Jewish people were all dishonest, lack common sense, greedy, and should die without pity. That's John Calvin. Arminius believed that salvation can come and go at will. Just, I'm in, out, I'm in, out, I'm in, out, okay? Man is fallible. That's the point I want to make here, okay? That's the truth. And the truth is, number three, you and I, we need to be biblicists. Not Calvins, not Arminius, okay? We need to be biblicists. Theology, our knowledge of God must come from a systematic, all-encompassing study of God and His Word. And the receiving, then, the receiving of what it plainly says, regardless of whether we fully understand it or not. We must not be Calvinist. We must not be Arminian, Reform, Covenant, Replacement, Hyper-Dispensationalist. We need to be disciples of God and His Word through Jesus Christ, period. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you're still there? Look at verses 5 through 7. It says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." And by way of application, okay, it's God's word that grows us, not man's theologies. So we need to be We need to be biblicists is what we need to be. Number four, the truth is, were you looking for that word in this passage?
No.
Okay.
You said disciple. We need to be disciples through Jesus Christ through faith in the word. What did you say at that last sentence?
We need to be disciples of God and his word through Jesus Christ, period. Yeah.
Yeah. The
truth is, number four, God is sovereign. He is sovereign. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 again and read the context of that passage I read earlier. I can't find it. There it is. All right. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read verses 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." According to this verse, all right, the passage I just read here, how does a person become a saved child of God? Okay, predestined. God chose him, right? According to this verse, God chose him to be adopted through Jesus Christ. So that is how, according to this verse, that is how a person becomes a saved child of God. God sovereignly chose him. The truth is, God is sovereign. He wants us to know that he is sovereign so that no matter what happens in our life, we can know that God has got this under control. From before time began till the end of it, God has got this under control. That's why he's telling us this. He wants us to know that he's never surprised. He's holding us secure. He is sovereign. The truth is, God is sovereign. Number five, the truth is, man has a free will. Only several lines later, we read this, right after we read about the sovereignty of God, if you're still in chapter 1, look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." According to these verses, how does a person become a saved child of God? Believing. Yeah. Hearing the gospel and believing it. By trusting, choosing to believe the word of truth. Man has a free will. And here's a few other ways Scripture supports this, okay? First of all, man is compelled to exercise his free will, compelled by God. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have everlasting life." Okay, so man is compelled to exercise his free will. Man is commanded to exercise his free will. In Acts 16:31, it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's stated in a command form. And then free will is stated, is a stated capability of man. Let me read you this all the way back in the Old Testament. Leviticus 22:29 says, "And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will." Some translations don't use the words free will, okay, but they do speak, the way it's worded, it speaks of doing it completely as a self-decided voluntary action. because according to God, that is a capability of man, and God wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand that so that we can know our choices have consequences. So both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man exist. They are both revealed and both true for a specific purpose. And the instant that one tries to reconcile those two in a way that God never intended, the truth becomes tainted. That's exactly what the devil wants to happen. Therefore, we need to allow God's word to say what it says. Now, there are a lot more things that we could talk about on this particular subject. But for tonight, I just wanted to touch on the basis of each. This is not meant to be a class on Calvinism or Arminianism, nor any other theology. This is a class tonight on how the devil causes division even through theology. He is clever. He is clever, and we need to be aware of that. Number six, the truth is the church has not replaced Israel. Yes, God has, in this age, turned his attention from Israel and to the church, because Israel did reject their own Messiah, and the church received him. But it's important to note that the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, yet future, is specific to Israel and the fulfillment of God's promises to them. Also, there's this. In fact, let's turn here. Psalm 105. This is just one of several passages we could point to. But Psalm 105, and verses 8 through 10, says, "He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant." How long is everlasting? Okay, all right, just want to make sure we're all on the same page. All right. The church has not replaced Israel, and replacement theology, I think, taints God's word in that area and causes division. Number seven, the truth is, the church is not an extension of Israel. Yes, the church is adopted into the family of God. Yes, we do reap the blessings of God, but the promises that God made to Israel are for Israel. In fact, the only promises to Israel that we as the church can claim are those that are repeated to the church. In other words, if God made a promise to Israel, but he repeats that promise to the church, that's the promise we can claim. One of those is, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's a promise he made to Israel, but it's repeated in the book of Hebrews to the church. But we are not an extension of Israel. The instant we interpret Scripture otherwise, in that regard, we diminish the importance of Israel yet in this world, and it will cause division. Number eight, the truth is the church is a dispensation. The age that we're in is a dispensation, a period of time where all may freely receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. In the previous age, man had to come to God through the Jewish faith. But now, all may come in a unified body through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Yes.
Even though we're not an extension of Israel, we have
We have been grafted. The point, the extension comes through covenant theology, and what it does is it then claims that the promises made to Israel are for us too. But the truth of the matter is only if it's repeated to the church is it for us. It kind of diminishes, really, Israel's part in all of this. Yes, we are grafted in, though, for sure. We are adopted. But back to this. The truth is the church is a dispensation. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Are there other words used there rather than dispensation? Administration, stewardship. Period of time. Remember what a dispensation was? A period of time in which God tests man's submission to his will. Okay? So it's a stewardship. It's what we do with what he's revealed to us. Anyway, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And here's the point. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, but has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So Israel was promised Messiah. Okay, that is one of those promises that we partake in. The Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. Number 9, the truth is hyper-dispensationalism takes dispensations to an unscriptural level. It takes the separation of Jew and Gentile into the church age, which God has designed as an age of grace and unity in Christ. I'll even say this. While I do plainly recognize that there are dispensations in the Scriptures, if you freely eat pork today and believe that Gentiles can become adopted children of God without first becoming a Jew, you recognize dispensations too. So while I do plainly recognize that there are dispensations in the Scriptures, I don't like calling myself a dispensationalist. All right? Because it's a big word, right? Because even that is seen as a label of theology. Rather, I believe that God is sovereign. I believe that man has a free will. I believe that the church age is one of several dispensations of God through the ages. But I believe these things because that's what God's word says. That's what it reveals, not because that's my label of theology.
So in other words, you are an anti-hyper-dispensationalist.
No, you're still not getting it, Bob.
Let's not argue now.
I never want to. I never want to interpret Scripture or put myself in a place that I'm interpreting Scripture through a particular set of theological glasses. All right, our hope would be to be biblicists. Just take God's word as it says.
Faith value.
Because the truth is, the devil wants division. He wants division, and therefore we will be tempted to take biblical truths and apply them beyond their biblical objectives. We will be tempted to twist truths beyond the reason the truth was given in the first place. We'll be tempted to try to force a peg into a hole that it really doesn't fit. And temptation, in general, is going to be our final topic next week. All right, Lord willing, that's what we're going to look at next week, temptation. But just to close out our time tonight, what are some of the implications of some of the theologies that we've looked at tonight? Just to start us off, what are some of the implications, perhaps, of complete free will? And that being the rule, the basis of everything. What's that, Bob?
Be careful how you use it.
Be careful how you use it, okay, because there are consequences.
We can circumvent God's will.
Okay, yeah. We can do whatever we want, not only circumvent his will, but his sovereignty, mm-hmm. So we think. Yeah. Other implications that come.
Can we really circumvent his sovereignty? Because he's sovereign. So
we think.
Yeah, okay.
He did qualify that.
I qualified it, yeah. We think. Bob?
You've actually put yourself in place of God.
Yeah, all of a sudden we become the power now, don't we? We become the power. Yep.
And one thing that the devil does on this is that if you are 100% into one of those theologies, then your pride makes you try to get everybody else into that same theology.
And that's where the division comes in. And I've personally seen that. Floating around a congregation almost like propaganda. People passing out literature to sway everybody their way. Yeah. What are some of the implications of no free will? Okay, we're robots, right. Okay, Ron?
What's the matter what I do? Whatever happens is going to happen no matter what. So
yep.
I might as well do whatever feels good, and it's going to work out in the end.
Yep.
You might be more evangelism.
What's that, Dave?
No need for evangelism.
Yeah, and you know, the Calvinists would argue against that, but that is where you come to, regardless of how you talk about it. That is where you end up ultimately. Yeah. Anything else?
Where was that?
What's that?
What did he say?
It kind of eliminates the need for evangelism, sharing the gospel, because if there is no free will and people don't need to choose, and God's already determined, which He has, because Scripture says. But that's the mind of God, okay? But it eliminates the need for evangelism, and we are told to do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Any other implications with no free will? I bring this up because this is an area where I've had quite a few conversations with people, but one of the things that comes to mind, and Christina, you kind of touched on it, is we become robots. But even beyond that, if free will does not exist and God has ordained everything, then sin is God's fault and we are victims. That is a terrible way to look at God. Okay, and that is not what Scripture says. All right.
Well, when he said, "I'm sorry that I made man," and I always thought, well, if you believe that way, well, it's God's fault. He's sorry he made man. Why? He knew they were not going to be his.
Yeah,
man.
Yeah.
That was ridiculous.
Yeah, yeah.
That is hard to wrap your brain around.
It is, and we're not here tonight to figure it out. Okay, because we can't. That's my point. It's a divide. It's something that devil uses to divide the body of Christ, and we need to be aware of that. What are some of the implications of no more Israel?
Throw away Revelation.
Yeah, throw away the book of Revelation, right.
The church ain't it, it's in the beginning.
That's right. It's right. Except for the first couple chapters and the very end, church isn't even mentioned in the book of Revelation.
80% of the world feels
that. Yeah, and you're right. You're right. 80% of the world feels that it should just forget them.
If you've read the scripture enough, you know that God made promises to Israel.
We read one, Psalm 105, yeah. An everlasting covenant, yeah, to them. Right. So God missed, didn't he? He made a mistake then, didn't he? All right, one last one here. What are some of the implications of two different gospels? Because that's where hyper-dispensationalism takes them. Paul taught one and the other apostles taught another. What are some of the implications of that?
Which one is right?
Which one is right? What's that now? Yeah, you are son of perdition.
I have two gospels. If I preach any other gospel other than Christ crucified.
Right, right. Yeah. And it's silly to think about some of these things, but people get silly when pride is involved. So any other thoughts on this tonight? Christy. Right.
And it is, you really humbly have to say, I don't get it.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's really what comes about is if you talk to a hardcore Arminian, okay, and you said that God is completely sovereign and brought him to those scriptures, he would explain away God's sovereignty to back up his position, and same on the other side. And I don't know, honestly. And I've dealt with more people that were really into the Calvin view than the other way. And they actually, as I have this discussion, they will agree that it is a paradox. Okay? They will agree that it's a paradox. But they will stick to their guns on the sovereignty. In fact, the way one fellow put it is that he believed that man does have a will, it's just not free. And I thought, what other kind of will is there? And, you know, he didn't have an answer, so... But that was his answer to that question. Steve.
I think if you go back and look at John Calvin and in the 1500s, there were a lot of theologies that were coming out of the Reformation. They didn't all correspond
to each other.
And it became not just argumentative. It became seriously ugly. Where they were burning people.
Right, right.
At the stake.
Yep.
And Calvin was involved with,
yes,
Cervantes. It was, what did that do? You know, here they're coming out of one apostasy,
right,
and then they create all this division, and they miss the point of what.
Right.
And that's what,
yeah,
I think.
Taking it to a non-biblical object, that wasn't the objective of knowing God is sovereign and we have a free will. The objective is, We are told God is sovereign so that we can know he is in control. We are told we have a free will so we can know our decisions have consequences. But I didn't mention that about Calvin, but yeah, he was burning people at stake. Yep. Bob.
Well, if you were to believe in some of these theologies, that would nullify Scripture. That says, I will bless them who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you.
Right.
It would just throw that completely out.
Yeah, and with replacement theology, they would say that promise now belongs to the church. Okay, but anyway. Any other thoughts?
Well,
All right. Oh, Ron, go ahead.
So would you label yourself as an anti-labelist?
That's it. I've been looking for a title. That's it. He said, so would you label yourself as an anti-labelist? Biblicist. No, I've really grown to love the word biblicist because it portrays not a camp, but a student.
Did you coin that word?
No. Yes, that's my word. Yeah, that's my word. No, actually, I learned that in Bible school from an instructor, but I don't think it was his word either. So, but. All right, next week, Lord willing, our last Wednesday night until the end of summer, and we're going to look at a doozy, temptation. Temptation. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for tonight. We do thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you are smarter than us. And that you've got things figured out and we don't need to. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.